All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for our time of worship, and we pray now that we would continue to worship you as we now open our hearts to your word. We pray that if any of us might find ourselves in the place of Naomi tonight, Lord, maybe we're angry at God, we're angry at his people, we're angry at our circumstances, that tonight that we can look to the Lord and turn that bitterness around and allow Christ to be preeminent in our hearts and in our lives. And so again, we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Ruth, of course, we're Wednesday evenings, we're kind of working our way through this book and through the various books of the Bible. And tonight we come now to the book of Ruth, which again, it's just a great, great book. It's these four chapters, but boy, what some wonderful stuff that's contained within this book itself. As we begin this evening, I want to give you the formula for spiritual emptiness. You may want to write this down if you ever want to be spiritually empty, but formula for spiritual emptiness is unbelief plus rebellion plus bitterness equals emptiness. Unbelief plus rebellion plus bitterness equals emptiness. The formula for spiritual life is faith plus submission plus gratitude equals satisfaction. Now, those two descriptions I just gave to you, the first one, the formula for spiritual emptiness, was followed by Naomi. And the formula for spiritual life was followed by Ruth. And this evening, as we look at this book, I think we'll see ourselves here in this book this evening. We'll see the various aspects of their lives, and it'll, in many ways, be a mirror by which we'll see ourselves this evening as we look at these two different outlooks and how amazingly this Moabite, Ruth, turns around her mother-in-law from bitterness to blessedness. Well, Ruth, the name Ruth, means friendship or association. That's what the name means. The author of this book, it isn't revealed in these four chapters who wrote it, but tradition tells us, or the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud says, that it was written by Samuel. Good possibility. Others said we don't really know, and since the Bible doesn't say, there's a good possibility that it was written by one of the followers of David himself during his reign. When was it written? This takes place during the period of the judges. This particular book of Ruth takes place and covers a period of about 30 years that it takes place. The setting is in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." Now that gives to us the setting by which this book was written. Now, I really believe it's towards the latter part of this 350 years of darkness. Now, we looked at Judges last week and we talked about the Dark Ages. Well, in the truest sense, the book of Judges is the Dark Ages, about 350 years. So it's near this latter part of the era of the Judges that this particular book was written. It takes place really in the area of Moab, but then as we get into the book, in the latter part of chapter 1, takes us over to Bethlehem. Now, we talked about Bethlehem just last week or last Sunday. We talked about Bethlehem. Of course, Bethlehem has quite a history, of course, as being the place that of course, Abraham buried his wife. And it was also the city of David, which ultimately became the very place that Jesus Christ himself would be born. Bethlehem means house of bread. And so it's to this place that we have this story revolving around this woman by the name of Ruth and this man by the name of Boaz. So the very purpose of this book is the book of redemption. And it's giving to us a picture during the dark ages or during a very dark time, how God reveals his love and how God brings about redemption. And we see this redemption in that we see this woman being purchased with the land, which is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ purchasing his bride, which is the church, and the land is the world's. And as we get into this, we'll talk more about it. So there is a fulfillment in a natural sense, but there is a future fulfillment that I believe we're in the process of right now. God is putting together His bride, the church. God is pulling them from Gentiles and Jews, and God is putting this bride together, and that's where we're at tonight as a church. We're called the Bride of Christ. Well, then this bride was Ruth. She was a Gentile. And the bridegroom with Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so He is the Redeemer by which He purchased Ruth, and the earth are the piece of land. The book begins with three funerals, but ends with a wedding. It's a wonderful book. You want to be encouraged, this is the book to read. Naomi is an individual that turns to bitterness, but at the very end of the book, she then is transformed to blessedness. And the theme of this book is love in dark times. It's really the providence of God, that God is behind the scenes and God is orchestrating His events. Every one of us tonight that are believers, we can never say, oh, it was luck with me, or you can't believe what happened. Because as a Christian, there's no such thing as luck. What it's called for the Christian is the providence of God. It's that God is orchestrating events and people and places and things, and God is orchestrating all of those things for His good and for us to glorify Him. We're to glorify God for His good, His glory, His good pleasure. And so what we have in this book is really God's providence. Now, the key words is really a key phrase, and it is the phrase kinsman redeemer. That phrase is used 13 times in the book of Ruth, and we'll define what that means in a few moments, but kind of jot that down. Kinsman redeemer, and that is the key phrase 13 times in this book. The key chapter of Ruth is chapter 4. It's in these 22 verses that we see Ruth go from widowhood to wealth and marriage, and even having a baby. I mean, you talk about some radical changes in 22 verses. Well, that is the key chapter, and that is the key section of the book of Ruth. The key passage, and there's actually two of them, we generally give two, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, and you'll know this verse. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, that's a verse that's often used at weddings, but again, it's a reference to Ruth speaking these words to her mother-in-law about her commitment to her, commitment to God, and to God's people. Ruth chapter 3, verse 11 is considered another key verse in this book. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." And these were spoken by Boaz, speaking these very words to Ruth. Now, here's the outline that we're going to look at this evening. Very simple outline, 4 chapters, 4 points. Chapter 1 is Ruth's sorrow. We will see a family that makes some really poor choices. Then in chapter 2, we have Ruth's service as Ruth begins to glean in the field of Boaz. The third chapter, Ruth's surrender. Chapter 3, where she surrenders and just puts the whole thing before God and allows Boaz to be really her Savior, picture of the Lord. And then chapter 4 is Ruth's satisfaction. As Boaz, a picture of Jesus Christ, redeems her and the property, Ruth is then married and then has this child that ultimately is in the bloodline, was actually King David or David's grandfather, Obed. Just an amazing story. Well, let's look here now at Ruth's sorrow. We'll pick it up in the first chapter, the first 5 verses, Naomi's wrong decision. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons." Now, notice that phrase as we begin, a famine was in the land. That's amazing because as we have been working our way through the Bible, we have noticed specifically in Joshua and in Deuteronomy that God told the people that if you'll be faithful to me, if you will submit to me, if you will obey me, I will provide for you. The land that you are entering into is a land of milk and honey. That's what God referred to it as. But we come now to appear to the judges and we read here now that there's a famine in the land that God called a land of milk and honey. Why is this? Because along with the blessings that God has given to Israel, there were also curses that God gave. God says that if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be disciplined. So this famine is not a mistake. It's the discipline of God. The people aren't walking with God. They're not following God. And so God now is disciplining them. Now, it's a good possibility, if you want to look there or just jot down, Judges chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Good possibility that this is what it's referring to. Can't really be sure. But it says, for they would come, referring to the Midianites, they'd come up with their livestock, their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. But they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So possibility that it's rather a figure of speech, and that really it was the Midianites that were basically just draining Israel of all of its resources. Good possibility. Well, regardless if it's the Midianites, or regardless of whether it was a physical famine, it's all due to disobedience to the Lord. God had promised to bless them, to never lack rain, never lack a bountiful harvest. God had promised them that their lives were going to be blessed. But again, it was conditional upon their obedience to the Lord. Well, it mentions a man of Bethlehem. In verse 3, it identifies his name as Elimelech. That was his name. And it says, in Judah, he went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, this is a sin. This was wrong. God had given to them the land of Israel. They were living in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And they decided to take matters into their own hands. Instead of repenting, instead of turning to God, they took matters into their own hands. Now, this is familiar as we've been looking through this, because all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham, as the second Abraham starts on his journey, there's a famine in the land. And what does Abraham do? Abraham disobeys God, has a lapse of faith, goes down into Egypt, and then lies about his wife. He actually does it two times. And so this was a test by which an entire family blows it. Notice where they went. They went to Moab, which was one of the most detestable peoples of all of the Bible. Of course, Moab was the descendants of Lot. When Lot was leaving Sodom, he there went into a cave and committed incest with his two daughters. The outcome of that was the people called the Ammonites and the Moabites, and later on the Termites. They're all part of that group. So these two groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites, were detested by the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Hithor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. They were a cursed people. They even turned against Israel in the latter years. And so, again, these people were cursed. And so instead of repenting and trusting God, they went down to Moab for help. Verse 3 says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with two sons. Now, the name Elimelech means, my God is king. That's what his name means. But really, when you look at his decisions right here, God really isn't on the throne. Here is someone that is using the name of the Lord and even has the name of the sense, my God is king, but he's really not living like a king at all. His wife's name was Naomi, and that means my delight or the pleasant one. But as we get to the end of this chapter, she's anything but pleasant. She's actually bitter, is what happens. And so in verse 4 says, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Now this again was a further sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Israel was forbidden from marrying in to this race of people. It says, furthermore, Deuteronomy 7, 3, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So they disobeyed God by leaving the land of promise. They have now given their sons over to two Moabite women. Now, the name of one was Ruth, and the name Ruth means friendship. Notice that this verse here notes that they lived there for about 10 years. Now, sin's very deceptive. We think sometimes we're going to, I'll just practice this sin for a little while. And it's amazing to me how people become captives of sin. We think we're in control. How many people, when they begin to drink, think they're in control? How many people that begin to take drugs think that they're in control? How many people, as they start to flirt with the opposite sex, think that they're in control? We learn that through Samson, that they're not. And so we see a people that compromised, and basically, this verse tells us, 10 years of their lives were wasted. 10 years. And the lesser is always controlled by the greater. And we see that sin is a mean taskmaster. It truly is. And so 10 years of time goes by. Ruth chapter 1 verse 5 says that both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereaved of her two children and her husband. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says they traded one famine for three funerals. So now we have Naomi's husband dies. Now her two sons die. They're married to women that are Moabites. They're living out of the land of promise. And now three funerals have resulted from this poor decision that they have made. I like what Job 9:4 says. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? When was the last time you knew someone that has disobeyed God has been blessed in it? When was the last time you knew someone that went against what God said and they were blessed and their lives were just tremendously blessed because they defied or disobeyed the Lord? Well, according to Job, it just doesn't happen. Well, this is living proof of it with this family. Now, notice this unwise counsel now in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. What Naomi decides to do now is to go back to Bethlehem, which is a wise decision. But what she does is she tells her two daughter-in-laws, go back to your people. And it's almost as if she's trying to cover her tracks. She doesn't want to come back to Bethlehem with a husband and two children that are gone and two Moabites. I mean, that would be the talk of the community. And so her thinking is, why don't you just go back to your old people? Just go back to your own gods. Go back to your old lifestyle. I need to go back to Bethlehem. How tragic. What a poor witness. Instead of her sitting down with these girls saying, you know, I have not been a good witness. Our family has not made wise choices. I want to tell you about the true and living God that I used to serve. And really confess. And I think sometimes as parents, sometimes as spouses, we have to do this. I think our kids and our children and our friends can become bitter if we never confess that we've made those poor choices and everybody knows that we have. And basically what we create is resentment towards the Lord. We truly do. And so it mentions in verse 13, she says, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Isn't that classic? Look what God has done to me. Oh, why has God dealt so severely with me? Verses 19 through 22, it shows now Naomi's not only her poor choice, but her poor attitude. But I like this in verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now notice this commitment that this Moabite woman by the name of Ruth makes. Number one, Ruth makes a commitment to Naomi. Now that says a lot about her character. She could have gone back and said, wow, boy, serving God sure doesn't pay. I don't know if I want to know this God. But she makes a commitment to Naomi. Secondly, Ruth makes a commitment to the people of God. Your people will be my people. And then notice the third commitment. She makes a commitment to God. She says that your God shall be my God. Now, this woman, Ruth, is a shining star. Look at verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Verse 20. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, the name Naomi means pleasant one or my delight. She says, don't call me the pleasant one or my delight. Call me Mara or call me bitter. It's so tragic when people blame God for their sinful actions. And people do it all the time. Already this week, I was dealing with a couple of individuals, and it was just a tragic thing to see God blamed for their poor choices. And it's a tragic thing to do. You know, you find the person that has given their life over to alcohol, and they say, oh, God took away my family. No, you forfeited your family because you wanted alcohol. A person that loses their job. And in all reality, they forfeited their job because they couldn't be on time because they were involved in sinful things. And we say, oh, the Lord took my job away. God didn't take their job away. They forfeited their job, forfeited their family. They forfeited their possessions, their homes, and all of these things because of the lifestyle that they were living. And how classic it is that we always want to blame others for our sins. So she's saying, God's hand was heavy on me. God took my husband. God took my children. But as you go back, you see, it was their poor choice that moved them away from God's people, moved them with the enemy, had them intermarry with the enemy. And then the hand of the discipline of God came upon them. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's how we should respond to the discipline of God. And as we look at this, notice the difference between her and Ruth, Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is bitter, she's fault-finding, she's just angry. But Ruth just, in childlike faith, just says, I'm going to follow your God, I'm going to be committed to you, and I'm going to follow God's people. I mean, just this humble, humble attitude. Verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? I almost feel like getting that sister back up with a violin and just start playing it right now. Maybe we can play a country western song or something. You know, it's like, whoa. This is like, woe is me. Cry Me a River by Joe Cocker. You know, it's Cry Me a River. Well, that's Timberlake, huh? That's the new version, huh? It's like, it's all God's fault. You know, oh, God, I was full. God ripped me off, you know. Anytime we think it's God's fault, that shows how messed up we are. The Bible says God is good. That's what the Bible declares. Now, we may not see good in what we're going through, but the Bible says God is good. So which one are you going to go with? Your experience or what the Bible says? We've got to stick to the Bible. We have to. And so now we see just a bitter, bitter attitude. It's just a tragic, tragic attitude. And so verse 22, I see a little glimmer of hope here. Maybe you'll see it too. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, notice this, at the beginning of barley harvest. And really, harvest in Scripture is always a sign of new beginnings. This is not a coincidence that they show up at harvest time. This is a picture of God saying, you know what? the sun's going to shine again in your heart, Naomi. Things are going to be better. We need to look for stuff like this, because these are all little signs from the Lord trying to get our attention to get it off ourselves. And so in chapter 2 now we have Ruth's service. And we have God guides Ruth in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great strength, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, we come to that word kinsman. And I want to take a moment and talk about this. This is what is described specifically in chapters 3 and 4 is kinsman. Now, Israel was different from all other people of the land. They were given by God the land. That land of Israel today was given to them by God, unconditionally. It's yours, the Bible declares. But there were conditions to enjoying the land. The land was theirs, but whether they would enjoy it was a different story. So God set up some guidelines for the land. God made a plan by which if there was a family that went into dire straits where they had to sell themselves into slavery, that would only be for a time. That if they had to mortgage their land because there was a famine and they couldn't afford to support themselves, they could sell their land. But every 50th year was called the Year of Jubilee. And what happened was all of that land that had been purchased from another family would go back to its original owners. This was a way of God's keeping the people from becoming materialistic, covetous, and not realizing that the land itself was simply a loan or was a lease from the Lord. And so if a person, like in this case of Naomi, who her husband has died and she's had to sell the land and she has nothing, the next in line, the kinsman, the next individual that was able to meet the criteria, could then come in and could then purchase the land or pay off their debt for them. If they were unmarried or a widow, like in the case of Ruth, the next in line could then marry her, purchase the land, and then raise up children to keep that family line intact. This was all God's way of keeping things balanced. Can you imagine today if every, you know, some people are mortgaging their houses for years. Wouldn't it be great if every 7 years God wiped out the mortgages, or, you know, every 49 years, say, oh, I'm going to get me a 7-year mortgage. You know, at the end of it, you just wipe them out. Well, it was really God's way of saying enough's enough. You know, you've amassed all these tracts of property. You've amassed all these people as servants and slaves. There's coming a time in which I'm going to wipe it out, and it all goes back to its original owners. And it was really God's way of saying, you know what, I'm in control of this. I've given you this land, but these are the stipulations by which you can enjoy it. Now, this picture that I'm referring to right now, some of you already, your brain's already kind of clicking, that is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, he not only purchased us from slavery, but when Jesus died on the cross, he also was purchasing the redemption for earth. We talk about a new earth that God is going to reveal during the millennium. He's going to change this world of ours. So the blood of Jesus Christ not only has brought redemption to lost humanity, but according to Romans chapter 8, it's going to free us from the bondage of slavery and the corruption of our world. He talks about the glorious, you know, creation is eagerly waiting for its redemption for the sons of man. And he describes this earth that's been messed up because of sin. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Boaz, as we get into this, and you can kind of just try, is a picture of Jesus Christ. He has authority to purchase the land and to set Ruth free. He can become her kinsman redeemer. He can marry her. He is the bridegroom. Ruth is a picture of the church. He's redeeming her. The name Boaz means strength or sturdy. And I really believe that that is not so much the physical, but it's really describing his character. He's a man of great spiritual and character and strength. Verse 2 says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Now, she's talking about gleaning. What is this gleaning? In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, Israel was given this instruction. "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." So when a field was being harvested, they would leave the edges of it. They would not harvest the edges of the field. And if they were picking up grain and they dropped it, they were not allowed to pick it up. That was for the unfortunate, for the hungry and the poor to go through the field. And it was really God's way of, you might call it, welfare. That was God's system. Now, today we don't glean. We wait by the mailbox, as all people do. They don't even, you know, go down to the post office, wait by the mailbox. And I think that that is a great disservice. God says, if you're hungry, go out into that field and help yourself. It's all been provided along the edges of the field. Whatever's dropped, you can pick up. It's yours. And it was really God's way of providing. But again, you can see it. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't get up and collect it, you can't have it. The government trucks aren't going to drop surplus off at your house. You know, they're not going to do that for you. You got to get up. You got to get out there, and you got to do it. You got to make it your job to get a job. Is basically what God was teaching. And I think it's unfortunate today that we have created just a society of ingrates. We really have. They believe everybody owes them everything. And it's just a tragic condition that we have created. God made a way to provide for them, and it was a very, very respectful way. It was to go out and to gather. And so Ruth says, "I'm not going to sit around here. I'm going to go get us something to eat." Is that it? Go for it. So verse 3. "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field. And after the reapers, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Now, is that a coincidence? No, it's the providence of God. And I like the way the Bible says it. She happened to come. Oh, what a coincidence. No, it's the providence of God. She went right to the field of who's going to be her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer. And so in verses 4 through 16, we have Boaz shows kindness to Ruth. In verse 5, "Then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of his reapers, 'Who's the young woman? Who's this young woman is this?'" I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says he lets out a Hebrew wolf whistle. That's what he says. He sees this girl and goes, "Who is this girl out here in the field?" Verse 6, "And the servants in charge of the reapers answer and said, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.'" Notice, boy, in a small town, everything gets around. Oh, that's what's her face. Remember when Naomi disobeyed God and went down to Moab? Well, this is one of the women that were married. This is her daughter-in-law. Everybody knows everything. It reminds you of Green Acres. Everybody knows everything. You know, it's like you say something, a few minutes later, someone comes in and repeats what you just said. You know, and that's the way it was. Verse 7, "And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' And thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." And then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field with which they reap and go after them. And indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" I believe that should be our attitude towards Jesus Christ. We have this mindset today that God owes us something. God doesn't owe us anything. Oh, he does. Hell. That's what we get. But this stuff like, "I deserve a better wife." No, you deserve the witch of the West is what you deserve. You don't deserve anything. And I don't know where we get this. I deserve a better job. I deserve a better wife. I deserve better kids. I deserve this. You don't deserve anything. Everything we have is called the grace of God. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve a thing. And I think her attitude is exemplary of every single person that sees themselves as they truly are. Every one of us, in a spiritual sense, are Moabites. We're detestable. We're outcasts. We're rejects. And for God to do anything good for us is simply His grace. And I think the falling down and humility is really what should typify, I think, our attitudes towards the Lord. Verse 11, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been truly, fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know.'" And what he's saying here is something that we've said quite a few times, is that we're being watched. Her testimony is going before her. What she has done is become apparent to other people. I was talking to a pastor just this week, and I mean, it was some issues, and I was telling this pastor, I said, "You know what? All I have to go by is your actions over the years. What else do you have to go by?" "Well, that's not the way it is." "Well, that's all we have to go by." And with Ruth, all you have to go by is what's happened. Yeah, I mean, you look at her life, you look at what she's currently doing for her mother-in-law, and you got to say that she's a great woman. She's got some great qualities. She's humble. She's taking care of her mother-in-law. Doesn't have to, but chooses to do so. She's chosen a people that haven't been her people, a God that hasn't been her God, and she's an amazing person. In verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." What a beautiful description of dependence upon the Lord. He describes here the Lord as this hen and little chicks that are hovering underneath the hen for warmth and for protection. Isn't that the same description that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse? In Luke's Gospel, as Luke gives its version of the Olivet Discourse, says, "How often I've wanted to gather you the way a mother would gather her chicks, but you wouldn't let me." Well, Ruth did. Ruth totally submitted herself to the Lord, submitted herself to her mother-in-law, submitted herself to God's people. I like Warren Wiersbe says it this way. He says, "If you look at self, you'll be distressed. If you look at others, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Jesus, you'll be blessed." And that's really what Ruth models for us. She doesn't look to herself. She doesn't look to others. She looks to the Lord. And that's where her confidence is. And so now Naomi encourages Ruth, chapter 2, verses 17 through 23. And so it says in verse 18, "And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law then said to her, 'Where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz.'" Verse 20. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead.' And again Naomi said to her, 'The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives.'" You notice how her wording is changing now? Blessed the Lord. How God is using Ruth. Maybe tonight there's someone that we know that we can be a Ruth to. They're bitter over God's dealings in their life. That we can go to them and we can show them the goodness of the Lord. We can show them what God has done. And we can model to them the right attitude towards the Lord. Well, hope here, because of who Boaz is, it's a kinsman, is what really touches Naomi's heart. Again, this kinsman's used 13 times. Kinsman redeemer is the Hebrew word goel. Now, a kinsman redeemer could redeem from three things. And I want to look at these three things, and this explains it. First of all, a kinsman redeemer, which is Boaz, number one, personal property. A kinsman redeemer, if he had the resources, could redeem for another relative their personal property. In Leviticus 25:25 says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now that's what Boaz is going to do. Secondly, persons that were sold into slavery. This is Leviticus 25:26 and 47 through 49. If things were so bad that you had to sell yourself into slavery, you didn't have to wait 49 years. If you had a relative that had the resources and was willing to do so, they could come and actually buy you right out of slavery and set you free. And the third thing is widows redeemed by marriage so that the family name and inheritance would continue on. This is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. That's exactly what's going to happen with Ruth. Ruth is a widow. The land is tied to Ruth. Boaz isn't the next of kin. So he's going to ask next of kin, will you redeem the land? He'll say, yeah, I want the land. Well, Ruth goes with it. I don't want the deal then. He doesn't want Ruth. And so Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Again, the hope is in our Redeemer. You know, our world today is lacking in hope. You look at our society today, it's just, I'm watching the news. I never thought we'd have the day where we're having to figure out ways to keep our children safe in elementary school. I mean, this is just unbelievable. I mean, there are some schools that they have these metal detectors, which I don't know why in a high school you have to have metal in, but because, again, people bringing knives and guns. And now you get this, a little one-room schoolhouse in Pennsylvania, you got some crazy that goes in there and basically murders little children. And there's been all of these commentaries on the news saying, how do we do it? How do we keep it safe? We don't have the resources. We don't have the money. Most school districts are just basically just skating by. We just don't have the resources to basically give them the textbooks. And we're going to put in all this high-tech stuff to lock down campuses and schoolhouses to try to protect our children. And a lot of people are beginning to say, this is a hopeless situation. And every single one of us that have Jesus Christ have hope. We have hope. Every day, in a sense, when we put our kids out of the home and we send them to school, we're basically trusting the Lord. That's what we're doing. And I'll tell you, for those that don't have Jesus Christ, I really feel sorry for them. Because I'll tell you, you don't have hope. Just this week, was last week. I mean, you look at some of these people in our society. You look at guys like Robin Williams. I mean, this guy is an incredible actor. And then a couple weeks ago, you know, he gets in trouble with drunk driving. Here's a guy that's been sober for a number of years, and he returns back to alcohol. Why? He has no hope. You go back through the eras, and you see various musicians and rock stars and different ones, extremely talented, overdoses. You see over the years, the scandals with sports figures using anabolic steroids. You see people that seemingly have everything, guys like Kobe and these different things, and they're committing these acts, these sins. And why are they doing it? They have no hope. They're just trying to fill the time. They're just trying to do something to keep going. Well, here there's hope, and the hope is in the Redeemer. And that's where our hope needs to be. That's where Naomi's heart is going, towards this Redeemer. This is where our hope is, one that can purchase us, someone that wants to purchase us. One that cares about us, it's Jesus Christ. Well, verse 22, and Naomi says to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you and another fields. You know, it's interesting here. You look at what the advice she's giving, and you have here the older and the younger. The older possess wisdom, but sometimes lack the zeal and the vision, but are stable. Then you got the younger who lack wisdom, but have the zeal and have vision, but lack the patience and the time to do it. We got to listen to people like Naomi. We need to listen to people that have gone around the block. I mean, sometimes we're, you know, it's just like, I remember back in the 60s, it was like that generation, you know. We're talking about generation. And you sang songs about it, you know. And it's like, oh, don't. That's of the other generation, you know. Because back then, you know, you look at people in their 20s and say, how do you get that old? You know, and it's just now you look back and you say, those little punks, you know, it's 20 years of age, you know. But it's like this generational thing. It's because when you're young, you think you know it all. And then you got those that have great wisdom, but they don't seem to have the zeal or the punch to it anymore. Verse 23, and so she stayed close to the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, chapter 3, we have Ruth's surrender. Verses 1 through 5, Ruth obeys Naomi's counsel. And then Naomi, verse 1, her mother-in-law said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Another way of saying this, do I need to set you up, is basically what she's saying. You know what? I need to think about your future. Should I do this for you? Now notice, it's not Ruth that's seeking this. It's now Naomi that's seeking it for her. Naomi's getting her mind off herself. You see this transition that's happening. Her mind's off herself. Verse 2. And now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Now, what she's basically saying to her in those words is that you need to claim what you're able to claim. Boaz can be your redeemer. Have you thought that way? Because as one of the people of God, he could actually redeem you. So have you considered this? And so she's trying to get her to start thinking this way. Redemption, being redeemed, purchase the land, purchase me. And so the three rules for the kinsman redeemer, now here they are. Number one, the kinsman redeemer had to be the closest relative. Now when we get into chapter 4, we will see, or we'll actually see it in just a few verses, that Boaz recognizes he's not the next in kin. He's second, but there's another one. So this redeemer, whoever would redeem a relative, he had to be the next in kin. Secondly, he had to be willing. He had to be willing to redeem. So he could be next in kin, but say, I don't feel like doing it. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus is willing to redeem us. He actually encourages us to come to him. And thirdly, he needs to be able. So he has to be the closest relative. He has to be willing and he has to be able. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is willing. Jesus is able. And he is the next of kin. Now, I say this because we've been looking at Matthew's gospel and it traces the lineage of Jesus Christ, the next king. But in Luke's gospel, it traces it all the way back to Adam and Eve. That our next in kin, the one that can redeem us, is Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one that can redeem us. Verse 3, wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. Now, what is this uncovering the feet? Another phrase would be is basically throwing yourself at someone's feet would be a way of saying that. You're basically saying, here I am. If it was a cold night and your feet were uncovered, you'd say, and there my feet are, you know. So it was really a way of surrender. It was a picture of surrender is what it was. And so in verse 5, she said to her, all that you say, I will do. Don't you love when people just follow and they don't fight you, they don't argue. Well, what happens if he says, leave my blanket alone. What happens if this? He goes through this whole thing. He said, okay, I'll do it. I love that. Okay. Boaz submits, or Ruth submits to Boaz. Now, chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Look at verse 7. It says, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, there's some that when they read this, they read some immorality in this, but it's not so, because during the harvest time, it would be like our Thanksgiving. Everybody comes over. When they would shear the sheep, they would invite all of their neighbors and all of their friends, and they would have like what we would have, our Thanksgiving feasts, our Christmas parties. So these threshings, people were like in caravans. They were in large groups. And they would all congregate around an area. They would feast, they would drink, they would sing. They would talk, reminisce, and they would do all this in large groups. There wasn't any people withdrawing. They were all met together. So she's in a group of reapers, and Boaz, the owner, is there. And so as he lays down, she goes over and uncovers his feet. There's nothing dirty about it. There's nothing sexual that's taking place here. It is simply the uncovering of her feet to acknowledge that she was surrendering to him and saying, you can put your covering over me. You can take possession. You can claim me, is basically what she's saying, verse 8. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled. It was cold. His feet were freezing, you know. And so he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He's going like, whoa, what is this? Verse 8, or verse 9. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. So she's saying, you can be my kinsman redeemer. That's what she's saying. Now, Ruth is not forward. She's kind of beating around the bush here. So she's saying, you know, you can claim me. That's what she's saying. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, first of all, Boaz did not know that Ruth was interested. So she's stating, this is an opportunity, Boaz. Secondly, Boaz was older. As we get into this, we'll see. And thirdly, Boaz wasn't really the next in kin. He was in line, but he wasn't the next of kin. And so what Ruth is saying is that you can claim me. If you want to redeem me, you are older than me, that's okay. You can redeem me, is what she is saying. Verse 10. And then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Doesn't that sound like the words of Jesus? Don't fear. Lo, I'm with you always. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, Ruth waits for Boaz to work. Verse 15, and again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. That word wait there literally means to sit still. It's the idea of taking your hands off it. And that's really what God has us to do. I think sometimes we just mess things up because we try to help God out. And what he's basically saying to her is, get your hands off it. Let me take care of it. And I really believe tonight that's something that God says to all of us. And maybe tonight we're going through a situation with a relationship. You know, we're going through something. And, And there's just such a tendency to take things into our hands and get things going. We live in a society where we're always trying to manipulate things and make things happen. And basically he's saying, just take a chill pill. That's not in there, but that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, just chill. Just relax. Get your hands off it. Chapter 4, Ruth's satisfaction. Boaz redeems Ruth. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And look at verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friends, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, what is this gate? I thought about it this week, and I just now remembered I should have done this. I didn't do it. I actually have some pictures that we took in April of the gates, the city gates. And what it was is when you read in the Old Testament, the gates of the city gates. The city gates was the entrance in which people had to go in and to go out. To go into the city, they had to pass through the gates. To leave the city, they had to go out of the gates. So when you read the term gates of the city, it basically was like the courthouse. Or you could call it the council chambers. And at the city gates, they actually had seats that were right next to the gate where elders and judges would sit. And they would then work out disagreements. They would work legal things out because it was at the city gates that everyone would congregate. So what does Boaz do? But he goes to the city gate because he knows it's just a matter of time until this next of kin shows up. And so as he's sitting there at the gate, what happens? He sees them and he says, turn aside. Or kapasa essay, pull aside, man, have a seat. Or I guess we'd say, yo, sit down, you know, that's what he'd say. Well, basically what he's saying is, come over here. We got some business. And this guy's thinking, what's this all about? I mean, what business do we have here? Verse 3, and he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belongs to her brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. So this is one of those guys, you know, that one of the guys that got the bucks. He goes, okay, I'll redeem the land. I have no problem with buying it back for him. I have no problem. Verse 5. Then Boaz says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Oh, I forgot to tell you, a wife comes with the property. Slipped my mind, you know. And so he mentions this. And so Deuteronomy 23:3 mentions this. And so, and really, he mentions, right, she's a Moabitess. Okay. Verse 6. And the closest relative said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. He's going, well, I have my own family. I want to continue on my family. I don't have any other brothers or sisters or anybody else that can continue my family name. And so if I commit myself to Ruth, then my family will die. And so I can't really do that. I don't want to jeopardize my family name in exchange for hers. And so he says, redeem it yourself. You have the right of redemption. Verse 7, notice this. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and exchange of the land to confirm any manner. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilion and this other person. So that's what he did. Again, what we have here is a beautiful, if you're taking notes, jot down Revelation chapter 5. I'm telling you, that is an awesome, awesome chapter. Actually, I would read Revelations 4 and 5. No, I'd read 1. No, you read 4 and 5 together. That's sufficient. There's a scroll with 7 seals. And the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? Now, the scroll, I believe, in Revelation 4 and 5, is the title deed to earth. Who has a right to open this deed? Who has the right to this deed? Well, there's only one, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died upon the cross, he not only purchased all of lost souls of humanity, but he also purchased this earth that has been plummeting into destruction. We know in Genesis chapter 3 that this earth, as the result of Adam's sin, is under a curse. He tells Adam, when you plant your fields or when you plant a harvest, there are going to be weeds that are going to pop up. And how true that is. Don't you wish your plants would grow as good as the weeds grow? I mean, they're just incredible. You drive by fields where there's been a little bit of rain and you got these 3-foot fields that grow up. You can send missionaries out there to train them. You know, they just grow up overnight. And then your little plants, you're trying to find them with a magnifying glass. You know, what are these things doing? You know, put Miracle-Gro on them and the weeds are thriving. You can't get yours to grow. And it's because this earth of ours is under a curse. So when Jesus died on the cross, he also purchased the redemption for earth. Earth will be fully redeemed, just as we are being redeemed. So that is the description of this Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer. I think that this one that could not redeem her, I think that you could say, and some believe so, and I think it's possible, that this first relative is a picture of the law. The law can't redeem us. Obeying the law cannot save us. It does not give us the power. It cannot forgive us of our sins. The law can't redeem us. But again, our Lord Jesus Christ can. He is able to redeem us. Our Boaz can do so. Verse 10. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow, so-and-so of Mahlon and his wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The treasure is the bride of Christ, the church. The field is the world. This is what Jesus did. Jesus bought this piece of property, but what Boaz really wanted was Ruth. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, he wants to redeem the earth, but it's really lost souls that Jesus came to purchase. Verse 11, and all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. And moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, and whom Tamar bore to Judah, though the offspring which the Lord shall give you by his young woman. Now, we talked about that. That's an amazing statement. And so verse 13, Boaz marries Ruth. And so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Now, all the women at this point can go, oh, this is it. He went into her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a child. Verses 14 through 21, Boaz and Ruth have a son. Verse 14, and then the women said to Boaz, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. The name Obed means servant or worshiper. He is the grandfather of David. Now, this is really interesting. Verse 15, may he also be to you a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Boy, you talk about going through some changes. Here's this bitter woman now with a grandbaby. sitting with this baby on her lap. Verse 17. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse and the father of David. Verse 22. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Now, let me tell you how important this is. If we did not have the book of Ruth, we would not be able to trace the kingly line to David. That's why this book is so important. This book has often been under attack, and it's no wonder. Because if you can get rid of the book of Ruth, then you can't tie David to the kingly line, and that doesn't go, take us all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we got a major break in the bloodline of Christ. And so this is a very, very important book. Now, here's some practical things. I jotted down six practical lessons as we conclude our study here. Number one, no matter how difficult the situation may be, if we surrender to the Lord and obey Him, He will see us through. Now, clearly, this book teaches this. We see it even with Naomi, who is bitter. We see her becoming blessed. Secondly, no person is so far outside of the reach of God's grace that he or she cannot be saved. Ruth had everything against her, but the Lord saved her. We see a Moabitess, a detestable people in the bloodline of Jesus. Number three, God providentially guides those who want to obey Him and serve others. Because Ruth was concerned for Naomi, God led her and brought her into a life of happiness. Oh, when we put others first. Number four, it does no good to get angry at God and to blame Him for our mistakes. God used Ruth to lead Naomi out of despair and into His blessing. Number five, there are no small decisions with God. Ruth's decision to glean in the fields led to her becoming an ancestor of King David and the Messiah, and fulfilled, and Psalms 37, 3 through 7 fulfills Ruth's experience. There are no small decisions. We talk about the providence of God. We talk about God working these affairs out. And lastly, number six, it is wise to wait on the Lord and to let Him work out His loving purposes. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. After we have done all that we can do, we must trust the Lord to do the rest, and He will never fail us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word this evening, and I thank You for this book, Lord. What an encouraging book it is, that we don't have to be bitter. You don't want us to be bitter. You want us to be blessed. And I pray if there's any here tonight that are bitter, that they would confess that as sin to the Lord. Because it is. Bitterness is sin. It's an unwillingness to forgive. It's an unwillingness to receive God's forgiveness. It's a sin. Let none of us this evening be bitter, but let us be blessed. Lord, if there's any here tonight that don't know You, I pray that they would confess that and come and trust You this evening. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.